I've got one.
Lord wants us to focus.
So how are we tonight?
Good.
We're good? Well, that's good. I'm glad to hear that. So I just got back, my wife and I, that's why my flip-flops are still on, we just got back from Hawaii. So Cheryl and I, Hawaii is a very special place to us. It's where we met and married. Our son Ryan was born there, and our daughter Malia got the name. So we were missionaries with Youth with a Mission, based there out of Hawaii. And we go back each year, and we try to get a few days off because it's a great place to have that. But it's actually a workplace for us now. We do a, have you been to the Big Island of Hawaii? Anybody been? Okay, so I don't know if you guys have ever thought about this. I'm sharing this just as a by the way, and you get to know Cheryl and me a little bit. But the next time you're at a globe, and then you're scrolling kind of this way, and you go on, you find Israel and Jerusalem, where Jesus said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth. Then just don't touch it and go look at the other side. Do you know biblically Hawaii is the uttermost parts of the earth? Do you know that? Yeah. It literally is. That whole swath right there of the Pacific area, that's the uttermost parts of the earth. And so when I was 18 years of age, I'm 57 now, when I was 18, right out of high school, I joined Youth with a Mission. And for 7 years was a YWAM missionary in different parts of the world. And but the story of God's move on the Big Island has so struck me that, you know, here 40 years later, I continue to glean it, learn from it. And but the bottom line of the story in like 60 seconds is you had a young Hawaiian boy who was, his family was killed by King Kamehameha's warriors in about 1808, 1807. And his little brother, he took his little brother on his back and ran, and a warrior's spear landed in the little brother, spared his life. So he's all of a sudden an orphan, and his uncle is a kahuna. And if you don't know what a kahuna is, it's kind of like a spiritual leader, witch doctor that does human sacrifices. So next time you're called the big kahuna, you might say, and so they begin to train this teenage boy to be the next human sacrificing kahuna. And a ship comes into Kealakekua Bay, which is still there today, and he is invited on board, came from in New England. And on board he meets a number of Christians. He ends up sitting on the steps about, you know, a few months later at Yale, and he's weeping, and a graduate says, young man, why are you weeping? And he said, because no one gives me learning. And they begin to teach him English, and over the next few years he gives his life to Jesus. He's the first Hawaiian Christian. And he begins to cry out in the nights in his memoirs that God would bring the gospel to his people, because they said all they know is, you know, wood and stone gods and him and some other Hawaiians. So they create the very first mission school in the history of our nation for him. Its 200th anniversary is in June in Concord, Cornwall, Connecticut, and I'm planning on being there for that. And in the midst of the school, him and Native Americans and other Hawaiians and others are being trained to bring the gospel to their own people. So it was a great concept of, hey, instead of us going, why don't we train them to go back to their own people? And so they begin to do this. Well, in the midst of the school, long story short, is at 26 years of age, he goes to heaven. He dies of typhus fever. Shocks New England because he'd become this little celebrity because of his dark skin and who he was and his story. And they never thought that the savages could be won to Jesus, the language used at the time. And anyway, about a year and a half later, 17 people go on his behalf. And they bring the gospel to Hawaii. Imagine 164 days. 18,000 miles on a boat. And it was a family, the Chamberlain family, who were, you know, farmers. He had his land and he sold it, and he had five kids, 1 to 13. And all the rest were singles, and the rule was you cannot go as a missionary if you're single. So literally, the team leaders, the Binghams, it was kind of like, you know, they were in their early to mid-20s. It was kind of like, you know, I kind of think you're cute, and I know you're going to Hawaii, and you love Jesus. How about we? And I mean, literally, that's what happened. They got married out of mission. Six couples, and the Chamberlains, and a few Hawaiians, and they got on the boat. I mean, that's a different kind of honeymoon, all right? Working it out for 164 days on a boat. And long story short, they got to Hawaii, and by the end of the 1850s, upwards of 90% of Hawaii was Christian. It was an unbelievable move of God's Spirit. And Haile Church on the east side in Hilo was the largest congregation in the world, 12,000 people. The town was 100 people because of the move of God. They all came to Hilo, and literally it's the second largest city in Hawaii today, behind Honolulu. And so we go, and my Hawaiian friends who are there, they host us, they feed us amazing food, and they, you know, take and spend time with our team, and they help tell the story. And so it's a remarkable four-day trip tour. We call it the Hanaho History Tour. Hanaho in Hawaiian means do it again or encore. And that's how the Hawaiians are praying, Lord Hanaho, would you do this again? And yeah, so it's a remarkable story. So we just got back from hosting that. We have people that go with. We've had four couples here from Grace and people from different parts of the country. And then the local Hawaiian people jump in and go with us as well. So if you ever say, I want to do that, you just let me know. We'll give you the information. Next February, we're going again. So it's a good time to leave Dodge. So Cheryl and I met there in Kona. Her roots are originally Seattle. Mine are Minneapolis, St. Paul. And spent some time in California and Arizona as well, but majority in Minnesota. And when I graduated from high school, went off to be a missionary and got training and served. And Cheryl and I were married there. And then spent a number of years pastoring, a little bit in Minnesota, a little bit in San Jose. Here in the in-between time, this would have been the early to mid-90s, I mobilized short-term missions teams into Russia. So I had 11 trips back and forth into Russia. When Russia was just opening wide, it was the most unbelievable time of my life. I've never seen anything yet like it. They were so hungry for the Lord. I mean, and I'm not exaggerating, you know, 99% of Russians could read and write. Because that was the way the Communist Party made sure their message could get out, is people could read and write. So it was 99% literate. And so I got to tell you, of all the, you know what I mean by a tract, where you're handing out some literature to someone about the Lord, tons and tons and tons. I never once picked one up off the ground. Because they were so hungry. But they took it and they read it. You know, today if you and I said, let's go downtown Nashville and share the gospel, do you know like what percentage you'd be saying, well, for the sake of not being a bad testimony, we better pick all this stuff up, right? Not there. It felt to me like running around with a apple bucket because apples were just falling off the tree. I mean, it was so, one of the things we had to adjust was, so what we do is go into all the schools and we give everybody 7 to 17 something called the Kaniga Zhizni, which was the Book of Life. And it was a harmony of the Gospels at a third grade reading level. And so we do drama and music and puppets if it was little kids, and share Jesus. And it was the kind of thing, like I remember one little girl, she raised her hand when we were in Leningrad, you know, she raised her hand and she said, what's Jesus's last name? Another one, like, what's his wife's name? How many kids does he have? When's he coming to our school? Zero concept of Jesus. And we just sat there, humbled, going, share Jesus. See. And so Cheryl and I were involved in that, you know, pastoring and missions has kind of been our life for many, many years. And my wife is, she is known as the Kona coffee artist, and this is better shown than told. So she's one of about a dozen people in the world that makes their primary medium of artwork coffee. So what she does is, and Kona coffee, of course, is from the Big Island of Hawaii where we live. And it's one of the probably five most desired coffees in the world. The Lava Rock makes it less acidic, so it's kind of smooth taste. And I'm not a coffee drinker. Cheryl paints with it. So she'll make it, and then she puts it on the stove at home and boils it till it becomes a sludge. And then she puts it in the fridge. And so remember when we were kids, the little watercolor circles? So that becomes her watercolor. So this is the kind of thing that she paints. So in Hawaii, turtles are very valuable, and they're called honu. So just... Is that not amazing? Like, my stick men have issues, so so her gift is attention to detail, all right? So if you're snorkeling, this is what you're going to see, all right? Here's another one she just finished. Yeah. Isn't that amazing? She's done here's a Tennessee barn. She has a website, KonaCoffeeArtist.com. And she was in a gallery in Hawaii for about a year, and then we kind of pulled stuff out because she wanted to go a different direction. Look, this one is one of the amazing ones to me. It looks like it's a sepia picture.
Oh, yeah.
Isn't that amazing? So the lantern, yeah. If you know Steve and Sammy Lee, they own this original one. They bought that. Here's one of my favorites. She calls this Honu's Playground. And if you're snorkeling, this is what it looks like. I mean, she's nailed it. Like the Hawaiian people look at it and go, that's what it looks like, you know. So that's what Cheryl does. These are not my gifts. You'll not see me trying to replicate this in any shape tonight. But that's what Cheryl does. And we've been married 34 years. And I love her more today than when I married her. I'm very grateful for our marriage. And we've had to be very deliberate to tend it. We have two children, Ryan, who is 32. Ryan is married to Kendall. Cheryl is not here tonight. Sometimes she pops in with me, but she is with our favorite grandson only in the world tonight, Baron. Baron is two, and he loves Nana and Papa. And I wasn't with him today, and I was okay because I'm spending all day with him Friday. So I thought, okay, I can make it. But Ryan works down at Kane Prime. Have any of you ever eaten at Kane Prime down in Nashville? Yeah, so it's our most expensive restaurant in town. And so his tips are usually pretty good. Like, for example, one night, you know, it's constant waiting on actors and actresses and artists and football players and hockey players. And so one time he was waiting on one of the Titans and their family after a game. He said, Dad, the bill was about $1,250, which is kind of par for the course. And he said he left me a $750 tip. And I said, shout to the Lord. His wife, Kendall, is a trauma care nurse at Vanderbilt, so she deals with a lot of that, the hard stuff. And they've been married since 2010. And so Baron is our grandson, and we have another grandbaby on the way due in September. So we're excited about that. And then my daughter, Malia, is 30. She just turned 30 in December. And she got married in May to Eric. Malia is an esthetician. And so loves helping people with skincare and all that. And her husband, Eric, works for Dell. He's got clients in New Jersey and Manhattan that he kind of deals with the big, you know, computers for companies and that kind of stuff. And when they got married May 1st. And so it was a fun moment for me, and it's very typical of Malia's personality and our relationship. She wanted me to walk her down the aisle. So I walked her down the aisle, kind of park in front. Cheryl joins us. Then I go up front, welcome everybody, and say, who gives this woman to be married to this man, and walk down next to her and say, her mother and I. So I got to do them both roles. And so that was awesome. And so Ryan and Kendall live over by Holt Road, that area, Nolensville Road, Holt Road area, and Eric and Malia live over in Hermitage area. And so we're grateful that they're not far away. So I lead an organization here in town called Lion Share. It's a nonprofit organization that focuses on making disciple makers. I'm very convinced that making disciples is Jesus' original plan to change the world. And it's how he did it. And it's something, as the body of Christ, we have lost. It's not just the pastor's job. It's everybody who's a follower of Jesus. If I could say it this way, it's Jesus' primary way of reproducing his kingdom. And so what we do is we help churches. I'm speaking at two discipleship conferences, one in Ohio this month, one in Minnesota next month. And we walk alongside churches, but we also walk alongside societal leaders. And if any of you are familiar with a Christian artist by the name of Mandisa, so I've been her pastor when I was at Belmont Church. I've been her pastor for about 12 or 13 years now. And so Mandisa has caught the vision of making disciple makers, so she looks for young artists that she can reproduce the things of God in. And Jeremy Camp here, Jeremy looks for young men that he can begin to pour the ways of God into. And that's the way you change the world, is if everybody said, I'm going to own the area of society God's called me to, and I'm going to reproduce the things of God in those who love Jesus so that the influence in their lives become more God-like. Guess what? The decisions we make, if you're the president of the United States and you love Jesus and you've been discipled, you're going to be making things based on what the scriptures teach. See, that's how you change the world. It's Jesus' way he did it. And somehow we think we've come up with better ways. See? So that's where I spend a lot of my time. I'm here at Grace about 10 hours a week. I'm point for the men's ministry. And we've discipled men leaders who then help me lead it. So we lead it together. Often when Steve's gone, I pinch it in the pulpit. So not this Sunday, because I'm over at Grace Chapel Knoxville this week. But a week from Sunday, I'll be speaking. I'm going to talk about an area of in light of what Steve's been talking about. Have you ever noticed in the last number of months here, it almost seems like a spirit of offense has been unleashed on our land? And I want to talk about what the Bible says about how do you, in Proverbs 4:23, it says, above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. And I want to teach you two ways, that being one, not picking up offenses, how you guard your heart. And so that's where we'll be. So that's just a little bit of background on me and what we do and what we're up to. So tonight, is it page 57? Is that right?
Yes, sir.
Is the topic we want to look at. And because I know Myron has slipped the answers in the back, I'm going to let you be able to, you know, write those things in. The ways of God... you'll notice some different pieces of this in here. Note, see if you find, if it's maybe page 58, does it give a little definition? Kind of defining, or what is it? Defining, yeah, the top there of 58. Defining, yeah, defining the ways of God. So, let me start there. So, I don't know if you, how many of you have ever even noticed that term in the Bible, but it's all over. And now, you know how it is now in, like, before Cheryl was pregnant, I never noticed pregnant women, but when she was pregnant, it was like, look at all these pregnant women, you know? And now I'm hoping you notice this phrase, the ways of God, because it's all over. And the ways of God, Moses, for example, says in Exodus 33, he cries out, and these verses are in there, but he cries out and he says, teach me your ways that I might know you. So you guys, let me tell you something. We oftentimes... it's read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible. And so do you know that we can know a lot about the Bible and not be changed? Do you realize the devil knows the Bible real well and he's not transformed? The key is not knowledge of the Bible. The key is applying the Bible. Okay, remember Jesus said in Matthew 7, he who hears my words and does them, obedience, is a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Okay, and then he goes to the next one. He who hears my words, in other words, the person heard it, same premise, and doesn't do it, disobedience, is a foolish man who builds his house on the beach. All right? And I'm not talking about a beach house. I'm talking about on the sand. And the key ingredient that Jesus is emphasizing is, look, we can all know stuff, but it's about the heart change. And I'll illustrate something to you, an example of the ways of God on that here in a few minutes that I think will help be helpful to you, to pay attention to when God's revealing things to you. All right? But... the ways of God is one of those things that, like if I was to define it in the Hebrew, it means a path, a manner of life, a road, a place to tread. In other words, the ways of God is how God does things. It's the road to how he does things. So for example, if I need to say, okay, what are the ways of God about being a husband? It's a good one for me. I'm a husband, so I should know this. So Ephesians 5 tells me that husbands... love your wives and lay down your lives for them as Christ did for the church. Okay? But that's what it says to me. So the ways of God are lay down your life. Lay down your life. I did that yesterday. Do it again today. Lay down your life. That's what it looks like. The word there where it says the man is the head of the home, the word head there does not mean boss. The word head means you have the grace given by God to provide leadership by laying your life down. And it bothers me at times when I hear men just say, oh, woman, just submit. Now, do you know that the book of Ephesians was written for men? Because the women of the culture, Greek, Jewish, and Roman, they were already doing what was being asked of them in Ephesians. It was written for the guys. Because the guys would have one wife to sleep with, another wife to have children with. And then the Greeks would have this wife to do this and this wife to do this. And the Jews could divorce their wives just because they put too much salt on their eggs. So Paul's not writing this for women. He's writing it for men. The key, if you were a man at the time and you read that, or a woman reading that, you'd go, holy smokes, lay down your life for your wife like Jesus. That would have been the big bing. All right? So I'm illustrating the ways of God. All right? Now, you know some of these. For example, if you're going to be great in the kingdom of God, you must become the greatest. What? Go ahead. It's not a trick question.
Servant.
The Bible says if you're going to be great in the kingdom, you've got to become a servant. That's the ways of God. So for our dear President Donald Trump or whoever is in an office of leadership, the way you're supposed to lead is through having an attitude of serving other people. Does it mean you always have to be one cleaning up the mess on the floor? No, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that your attitude is such that how can I wash people's feet so they can run? How can I serve someone else? That's the ways of God. How about this one? Do you know this one? The Bible says God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. That's the ways of God. Have you ever noticed when you're like this in an argument, and this kind of thing going on, have you ever noticed that when one person humbles himself, it breaks everything wide open? Why? It's the ways of God. It's how God works. Okay? And so on and on and on in Scripture, don't just be reading the Bible. Be saying, okay, God, would you reveal your character, who you are, and your ways, how you do things. Okay, let me illustrate another one here. That's the ways of God. How are we supposed to launch things, whether it's a business, whether it's a ministry? How are we supposed to launch things? In our culture, we do what we call whiteboarding. And we can whiteboard and brainstorm and put all the stuff up there, and then we vote on it and we go. You know, that has spilled over into church life. That's not how Jesus wants us to lead his church. All right? The way God initiates things is he wants us to hear his voice. He wants to speak to us through the Scriptures, by the Holy Spirit. He wants to speak to us so that you are moving forward based on God initiating. There's a little phrase Cheryl and I use a lot. It goes like this. What God initiates, he permeates. What I initiate, I have to sustain. And I hate that. Been there, done that. But see, sometimes we have this belief that we can just do whatever we want for God and ask him to bless it, and it doesn't work that way. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Well, I'm just going to do this business for God, and I'm going to... Did you ask him if he wanted you to do that? No, but I'm going to do it. See, and we get caught in that. And then we're shaking our fists at God, like, why aren't you blessing? And I think, and God's going, you know what, son, daughter, I love you so much, but I didn't initiate that. And sometimes when things are going really bad, we think it's the devil, when it may actually be God trying to crush it, because he's saying, I just want you to get on what I got for you. And see, we never stop to think about that. But if you can't point to a place where you're going, okay, as I prayed, I believe the Lord led me and showed me this way. I got godly counsel from people to confirm what God was showing me, and I begin to move forward. Guess what? Then it's kind of a crapshoot where here's hoping. I don't want to live that way. I don't want to live my life that way. I want to know what God is leading me to. And so in the ways of God, one of the things that Cheryl and I will do is twice a year we do what we call prayer retreats. And we get away for usually 2 days. We try to have fun with it. You know, Cheryl likes it because she doesn't have to cook. You know, we usually try to find a hotel or a cabin near a mall, so if we have a break, she can exercise her spiritual gifts, if you know what I'm saying. And So we have prayer retreats where we will pray about everything. Like with her artwork, we'll say, Lord, this year, what is it? What do you desire to do with Cheryl's artwork? Is this a gallery year? Is this a build more paintings? Is it a painting certain things? What? And we wait on the Lord. And people often say, well, what does that look like? So let me tell you what that looks like. So, like one time, we, after church, drove down to Chattanooga. You know, it's about an hour and 45 minutes or so. And we checked into a hotel, took a nap, went out for dinner, got back about 7 at night. On a Sunday night, and we were going to head home Tuesday afternoon. So what we did on Sunday night is we said, Lord, is there anything in our hearts? That's how we always begin. Is there anything in our hearts that's not right before you? Psalm 66:18 tells us that if we have iniquity or sin in our hearts, the Lord will not hear. And so we always start with, Lord, is there anything in our hearts that's not right here between us and you, or here between the two of us? And one time Cheryl looked at me and several years ago, and she said, you know, I didn't know this coming up here, but now that we're here and praying about this, the Lord's showing me how I've got some anger in my heart towards you. I didn't know it was there. So I said, well, what about? And so we talked it through, and it was appropriate for me to say, honey, I'm really sorry. Please forgive me. And we've done that back and forth for years. But it's knowing our hearts are clean, because then you can go to God and say, okay, Lord, my heart's clean. I resist the enemy in Jesus' name. You're not going to interfere in our prayer time. I lay aside my own thoughts, and I just say, Lord, I'm going to come to you like a little boy. What do you want to say to me? And Cheryl and I, that's what we do, and we wait on the Lord on topics. And we can tell when we're done, it's usually 2 to 3, 4 minutes, because we're looking at each other. And we'll say, what'd you get? And I'll say, well, what'd you get? You know? And we begin to share, and we might not have gotten the whole thing. We might have got maybe half or two-thirds. And it was like, well, what about this? I don't know. Let's go back to the Lord. You guys... That's a game changer. And that becomes our mile marker for the year. That's our reference point. Like, and you learn about how the Lord speaks through each other. Like, for those of you that are married in here, always know that the loudest voice of God in your life, next to you hearing from the Lord, is your spouse. not Steve Berger, it's not me, it's not Billy Graham. It's your spouse. You're one. And it's really important that we learn to say, okay, God, how are you speaking to me through my spouse? And when you kind of learn to do, I call it the dance, in following the Lord together, you begin to realize how God does things. I tend to be the one in our family that kind of has the direction. But God uses my wife as the governor of time. Like, for example, we're living this right now. About 4 or 5 years ago, I said to Cheryl, we live over here in Franklin Green, and we've been in the home there now for 19 years. It's where our kids spent the majority of their lives. Awesome. But about 4 or 5 years ago, I said to Cheryl, I'm kind of getting done taking care of the yard and the house, and I just want you to know I'm ready to kind of simplify a little bit. She looked at me and she said, yeah, I'm not there yet. Okay, what did that mean to me? Is that like, come on, get on the white horse. Can't you see I'm leading? No. I've learned that lesson, all right? It was realizing, okay, we're one, so there's a piece of this that God has given Cheryl. And so what I said is, okay, I'm going to just back burner that. And you guys, it wasn't until a year and a half ago that Cheryl came to me. So 3 years went by. And she said, you know what? I think there's something about that now. Something stirring in me. And so we've been praying about it. Last summer we waited on the Lord, and we felt like the Lord said, yes, this spring you need to put your home up for sale and be ready to move in the summer. And that's exactly what's happening. Our home will go up for sale here in May, and we're going to be moving. They have a little, they call them cottages at Water's Edge over on Carruthers that's being built that we'll move into in September, the very end of summer. So, but that was all something that Charlene, and when I'm talking about hearing God, I have never once heard the audible voice of God. Not once. But what I'm talking about is learning to follow the impressions that God gives you. And that's something you begin to cultivate. And the only way you know is you have to step out. When you think there's something there, step out. What's the worst thing that can happen? You're wrong, and you can grow in humility by saying, you know what, I missed that one, I'm really sorry. But then your character grows, all right? But if you never step out, you never know, all right? And so the ways of God, God wants to lead you. He wants to guide. He doesn't want you just kind of closing your eyes and firing an arrow over the hill, hoping you're going to hit a target. He wants you to climb to the top of the hill so you can see it and hit it, all right? But that's the ways of God. That's how the followers of Jesus in the Scriptures moved with God. It wasn't just trying to do their own thing and asking God to bless it. You guys tracking with me? And so it's one of those things when we look at that in our lives, it's a question that you have to answer. Okay, do I give time before I go buy that company? Have I waited on God? It's a great question to ask yourself, or for your spouse or your friends, to invite them, say, before I do anything of substance, please ask me, did you wait on God? Very, very, very important. That's part of the ways of God, how God does things. Okay? And as we seek the Lord in Scripture, He begins to show us, over and over, different ways that He does things, all right? And we could go on to a lot of subjects, but I want to give you a practical thing tonight that I think will be very beneficial to you. And so, this would have been about 3 years ago now. There's a pastor friend who we both knew of each other, but we'd never met. He pastors West End Community Church, Carter. He's an awesome guy, great friend now. But I didn't know him, and he called me and he said, can I take you to lunch? And I learned years ago that when someone asks you out to lunch and they're buying, that's always the will of God. Is that not true? So we show up over at Jay Alexander's and, have about 10 minutes of just visiting. And I thought, oh, this guy's going to be a friend, pretty quick. You could tell. And we caught up and got to know each other a bit. And then he got real serious with me and kind of dropped his glasses and he said, so can I tell you why I asked you? I said, yeah, I'd like to know. He said, Dave, in our church, we know the word really, really well. He said, if you bring people here to this booth that could give you an overview of Romans, they could highlight Hebrews. But then here's what he said to me as he kind of leaned across the table. He said, but they're not being transformed. He said, they don't love the lost who are going to hell anymore. As the husbands, they're not laying down their lives for their wives. They don't serve any better in church. They just show up and attend and kind of are able to bark out and repeat the word. And he said, I'm getting frustrated as a pastor because nobody's being transformed more into the image of Jesus. So he said, I'm asking you because I know you have a heart for making disciples and disciple makers. And so what's the process? And so I took my finger and this is what I drew. for him. As I just drew three circles like this, I said, okay, if you're saying here the goal is transformation, let's start with that one. And I looked at him and I said, you and I both know as pastors, because we've tried, you can't transform anybody. Have you guys ever noticed that? You can't transform your wife, your husband, your kids, you know, the boss. No matter how much you try to transform them, you do not. That's actually not like a realm that God's given you authority in to transform anybody. That's God's realm. So tonight, if that's what you needed to hear, leave going, I don't have the supernatural powers of transforming anybody. All right? We don't have that. All right? That's God's job. All right? But he does it in such a remarkable way. Like if you, next time you're biting into an apple, just look at how little that little apple seed is. Do you realize he can take that little apple seed and not only transform it into another apple, but a tree. And not only a tree, but an orchard. And not only an orchard, orchards from one little thing. That's his ability to transform stuff from something very small to incredible. We've seen that in each other's lives as we've come to know Jesus. We've seen transformation in people's lives. So we've seen what God can do. But this is God's job. Okay, and I just want us to understand that. All right, then I started with this first one up here, and I said I'm going to put an R here representing the word revelation. Revelation. Now, there's a difference between revelation and facts. I just want us to notice, because sometimes we get these two things confused. A fact is something you can go find out on Google. All right? A fact is, isn't the book of Esther awesome? All the stuff God does, and you know God's name isn't even mentioned once in it? Did you know that? That's the book of Esther. So, but that's a fact. Revelation is when God reveals something to your heart, and you know it demands a response. For example, let's just say someone's speaking on, you know, making your relationships right. Like, as you go to bed tonight, let's say they're saying, as you go to bed tonight, do you know that there is no relationship in your world that is not, you know, healthy? It's like, in other words, there's nobody that you have anything in your heart against. All your relationships have been made right. Now, let's just say you're sitting there, and let's just say it's your dad or it's your friend, and you realize, I haven't forgiven there. And in the midst of that person sharing that, the Holy Spirit goes like this and reveals to you. See, the word revelation in the New Testament means, it gives the meaning of the parting of curtains. So imagine like if you're at a junior high play, grandkids, kids, friends, neighbors, and you're at this play. And we got the drill here. You go walk in and everybody's kind of buzzing, talking, and at some point somebody flicks the lights and we know that means time to be quiet, go sit down. We're all looking forward at the stage. And a minute before the play starts, you have no idea what's behind that curtain. All the way down to 1 second, no idea. But then when they pull it back and it's a Hawaiian island, an old western town, a space shuttle, it's like, whoa, that's revelation. Now I see it. That's revelation. Okay. Remember when Jesus said, Jesus said to the guys first, he said, who do people say that I am? And remember they say, well, some think you're John the Baptist or Elijah come back to life or one of the prophets. And then he says, who do you say to him? Who pipes up? Peter. He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Listen to Jesus' response. Flesh and blood has not, there's that word, revealed that to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Like transformation, flesh, you don't have the ability to get revelation apart from God revealing to you. The awesome thing is you can position yourself for it. That's why we open our Bibles. That's why I have quiet times. That's why you come to a class like this. That's why you have fellowship with other believers. Because at any moment, the Holy Spirit can go and show you something. Okay? That, too, is God's job. It's like, I'm going, God, you're doing all the heavy lifting here. The revealing and the transforming. What's our job? Our job is walking in obedience to what God reveals. If you've ever wondered why in the world am I not growing, the first place I always lead people to consider is what has God asked of you that you're not doing? That's called disobedience. And oftentimes we're shaking our fist at God, why aren't you doing this? And God's just saying, going, I love you, why aren't you doing what I asked you? So if I can put it this way, what God reveals, it's not meant to be negotiated. It's meant to be obeyed. Now, is there a process? Like, let's say it's needing to forgive your dad. Yeah, it might be okay, God. I'm going to see him next in a couple months. Would you begin to prepare my heart? Would you begin to prepare his heart? Would you give me the words that I need to say? Absolutely. But you're set your heart to obey. And you're heading in that direction. I know in my own journey with the Lord, there are things that I'm still trying to walk in, baby steps in the Lord. All right, and I've walked with, this is year 45 for me of walking with Jesus, year 40 in ministry. I'm still growing. Okay, and there's, how do I know? Because there's stuff that I know God's revealed to me since Christmas that I didn't know before Christmas. Okay, our whole journey is a constant journey of coming out of darkness into light. And this is the ways of God of transformation. This is how God transforms someone. All right, now between revelation and obedience, that line there, there's one of two things that happens. Only one of two things, obedience or disobedience. That's it. Between obedience and transformation, there's a big word I'd write in there, and that's this word, trust. You know, the Bible says, trust the Lord with half your heart. Is that right? Trust the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Oftentimes we lean on our own understanding. That's usually a sign to me when I'm just trying to figure it all out in my mind and I've kind of neglected God. That's a cue to me that you're not trusting. Now, that doesn't mean you don't use your mind. It doesn't mean you don't think it through. All I'm saying is, are you trusting God? And see, all this, the ways of God tend to grate against our flesh. It just tends to grate against our flesh. It's like, I want God to bless me in my will. And that's, then he's not Lord. I don't know, some of you that are maybe my age, you might remember this is a saying that I wish we'd recoup again. If Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And sometimes we say, Jesus, I want you to be Lord of these things, but don't touch this. Or sometimes we make Jesus our backpack buddy, and we just pull him out when we need him and stuff him back in when it's done. That's not following Jesus, all right? And it's certainly not learning his ways and walking in them. So I just wanted to show this to you tonight as an example of what the ways of God look like and how God actually transforms you. So tonight, I mean, just real practical application for you. What if you were just to... If I could give you 5 minutes and say, okay, I just want you to think, what was the last thing? Could have been 10 minutes ago. While we're sitting in here, it could have been 10 weeks ago. What was the last thing that you know the Lord revealed to you? And what have you done with it? That's a starting point. And I've always found for people who are feeling out of sorts, kind of chiropractic adjustment and the Lord needed, go back to the last thing the Lord showed you to do and get in line with that. And it's amazing how things begin to line up again. But that's a question we have to ask. So what was the last thing you know the Lord asked you to do, and are you being faithful to it? Remember, when we get to heaven, God is not going to say to us, well done, extremely gifted and charismatic person. It says he's going to say, well done, good and faithful. The good part is, you know, we see Jesus in Acts and says he went about doing good. Okay, serving other people, laying our lives down. But the other part was he was faithful to his Father. And what God's looking for is faithful people to be obedient. Can I say it this way? You know, Gary Chapman wrote a book years ago called The Love Languages. It's an awesome book for couples. Do you know that what God's love language is? Obedience. Out of love for him. And just to make sure you understand, when I say obedience, I don't mean some legalistic, rigid, trying to earn my place in God. That's not what I'm talking about. I think if we were with Jesus on the day he said, if you love me, you'll obey me. I think it would have looked like this. I think he would have done like this. If you love me, you'll obey me. Because the emphasis is on your heart being consumed with loving him. And as you love him, you say, "How? It's a ridiculous thought to not obey you, God." See? And so when I'm talking about obedience, I'm not talking about some rigid, legalistic lockstep. I'm talking about just out of your heart. It's like when Cheryl and I... You know, first got married or were first, you know, spending time together. It's like, remember, for those that are married, remember that first love. And that's why I think, you know, that's Jesus picks on that in Revelation. It's rediscovering your first love. I don't have the same first love for Cheryl. I have a more mature love for my wife now after 34 years. But I do remember that first love. And when you have that first love, there's nothing you're not willing to do. Nothing. Oh, you want that? Oh, okay, I can get that. See, there's that kind of dynamic. And yes, it grows into a mature love, but the Lord also wants us to have that first love for him. Last thing I want to say on this, again, part of the ways of God, how God does things and how he thinks. This might sound shocking, but let me write it out here. Do you know that Jesus isn't interested in you being first, him being first in your life? He's not interested in being first. He's interested in being central. Because if he's first, then it creates a list. Jesus, my health, my family, my job, my record. It's more like a spoke. Jesus said that he wants to be a part of your health. He wants to be a part of your family. He wants to be a part of your recreation. He wants to be a part of your career. So Jesus isn't interested in being first. He's interested in being central. The central part of everything. If that's the Jewish understanding, Jewish mentality. And so is he that way? See, that's walking in the ways of God, how God does things. All right, and oftentimes we're taught he just wants to be first, and then everything else, like, well, then how do I relate to the rest of my life? What's that mean? And where you understand Jesus wants to be central, it invites him to every avenue of your life. And that's where he wants to be. He wants to be with you always. Not just at the top of the list. And then when I move down, I'm on priority number four, where's God? No. He wants to be a part of it all. So the ways of God is simply how God goes about doing things. And tonight I just wanted to illustrate for you in four, five, six different ways how God does things so that our eyes can be freshly opened to say, okay, God, reveal more to me of your ways and how they apply in my life. Okay? So I'm going to pitch it back over to your hosts so you can do your small group time, and then we'll come back for questions. Feel free to swing away and we'll do some Q&A. Okay?
Yeah.